Gospel of John, chapter 12. Remember that our text today places us in the final week of Jesus Christ's life on earth. He's made the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. He's made a final appeal to the Jewish people to whom he came. He came to his own received him not. Now we see the Greeks are beginning to seek him, which was an indication that his mission was drawing to a close. Last week we saw how Jesus preached that he is the light, and that as the light, people should come to the light and so be sons of light. But they had so hardened themselves that they could not come. In fact, we read that God had turned them over, making those who were unwilling to repent unable to repent. And this served as a warning to each and every one of us that if God is dealing with us in an area, if God is putting his finger, if his Holy Spirit is putting his finger on something in our lives, we should respond quickly. We should respond in repentance quickly, repent of our sin, heed the warnings that he gives, lest we find ourselves hardened beyond remedy, with God answering us according to the multitude of idols that we have in our heart. I encourage you, please, do not play with disobedience. Do not play with idolatry. If God has revealed an idol, if God has shown you an area in your life where you're disobedient, this is detrimental. If God's word does not quicken us, it will deaden us. It will harden us. And we're living in an age where truth and error are running so parallel and so close that unless we stay very close to the Lord and very close to his word, we can easily find ourselves answered according to those idols and not even realizing that those idols are there. The way we stay on the narrow path is to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit as revealed in his word. Today we pick up with verses 42 through the end of the chapter. And in these verses we're going to see a final call, a last call of sorts, first to the church and then to the world. Let's look at verse 42, chapter 12. We'll read this together. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this text today, I pray, O Lord God, that the words that I speak, Lord, would not be my own, Lord. That you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of your people. Reveal, O Lord God, the things that you desire to reveal to your people through your word today, Father. We ask you, O Lord, that your word would be sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would divide soul and spirit, Lord, bone and marrow. Lord, we look to you today for your word, for your Holy Spirit to use the word to bring comfort and conviction, Lord, that we might also, by your grace, quickly repent of that which we've been convicted of, Lord, and that we might quickly receive your comfort, O Lord, that you give generously from your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that your sheep will hear your voice today and would know, Lord, that even the rod and staff do comfort, Lord. And I pray your blessing on this word, Father, that we are grateful to you that you give us your word. And I thank you, O Lord God, for your word today, just how beautifully it is laid out, Lord. We don't need the inventions of the human mind, Lord. You give an outline right here in this text for us. And we thank you, Lord. May we have the strength and ability to apply this word to our lives in our own personal evangelism and our own personal witness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. When people talk about last things, the end times, the last days, just saying these words, the last things, provokes interest in people all over. I still remember the day back in 1986 when I made a public response to the gospel. My pastor said that night, the rapture can occur tonight, he said. And I was so struck by the possibility that I said to myself, I better get things right before it's too late. Last things. Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed 7 different years have been the last year. 1914, 1918, 1920, 1925, 1941, in which afterwards they said, we will never do this again until 1975. And then they did again. And then finally in 1994. And then in 1995, they said, well, we've blown it enough now. God changed his mind and delayed Armageddon indefinitely, and the return of Christ is no longer, among Jehovah's Witnesses, considered imminent. And evangelicals are not exempt from this. We've all remember the late, great Planet Earth, how it boldly declared that the rapture would occur before December 31st, 1981, which was pegged by the author based on the generation after Israel's rebirth, one generation, and the supposed planetary alignment, the Jupiter effect that was supposed to occur once every 179 years that would increase earthquakes and nuclear plant meltdowns, and all of these things were predicted. And then it was followed up with the 1980s, a countdown to Armageddon, all pushing for 1988, when that was the big year, 88 reasons that the rapture will occur in 1988. And 1988 was a big year of prophecy. And then, of course, 1994, thanks to someone who's very prominent on the radio. Then in 1998, well, you know, why 1998? Well, because it's 666 times 3. So, of course, 1998 would be expected. Then, of course, 1999. Well, why that? Well, it's the last year before the millennium, 1999. 2000. Why 2000? Well, it's the first year of the millennium. And if you divide 2,000 by 3, you have Satan's eternal number, 666.666666. Now, unfortunately, this kind of thing is continuing and will continue. People are fascinated by last things. Many are so preoccupied by the coming of Christ, you wonder if they very much care about the Christ who is coming. Tracts have been written, sermons preached, warnings issued, the time is near, the time is near, you better be ready to meet Christ. Many have issued their last call. The last call has also gone out in evangelistic crusades, in the evangelistic models of D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham. They've all used the last call in their appeals for people to come to Christ by walking down an aisle or raising their hand. I remember my old pastor in a church that I first went to would cry out his final appeal. He'd say, last call, last call. You don't know if you're going to live through the night. The military, the last call of the evening was indicated by the lights out, the sounding of taps. When they would sound taps, the soldiers would know they needed to turn out the lights. And taps actually comes from the Dutch word taptoe, which meant to turn off the beer spigots or turn off the taps, put out the lights in the taverns. The bars in England and the United States would use the same term, last call, to indicate that it was time to close. And if you wanted to get your last drink, you better do so. Last call. And despite the abuse and despite the misunderstanding of the last call, nevertheless, there is a last call in Scripture. I said last week, Noah made a last call. He preached repentance until it started to rain and God shut the door of the ark. There was a last call there. It was pouring rain and we can imagine the people seeking repentance at the door of the ark. Nevertheless, it was too late. There's a time when God shuts the door. And we're at this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For 3 years, Jesus has preached, he's ministered, he's healed, he's taught, he's had mercy, he's stretched out his arms, he's invited people to come. But as we saw in verse 36, after Jesus makes this final appeal, this last call, he hides himself from them. His own received him not. Their fate was sealed. They have refused to believe, and now they are unable to believe because God has turned them over, as we saw in the text last week, to unbelief, blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. Now, verse 42 is interesting. Look at verse 42. Begins with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, meaning, this is related to what we just looked at last week. Nevertheless, nevertheless what? Despite the fact that as stated in verse 40, God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart. Despite this, nevertheless, what? Among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Now we can quickly stop there and say hallelujah. People are believing on him despite the fact that they're hardened and blind. But look on. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I want to stop this morning first and examine this, just for a moment, particularly because this is the third and final time in the Gospel of John, the third time that we've seen this class of people, this class of unregenerate believers. They believe. There is an element of belief here. It is possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not be saved. We have a group of people that prove that point right here. The text says they believed. However, they did not confess him before men. They loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. This is not talking about a Christian. This is not talking about a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. It could not. Because in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, it says, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. These were people who were denying him. Secondly, these people are described as loving the praise of men and not loving the praise of God. Well, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 2, Paul writes in verses 28 and 29, speaking of the true child of God, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And what? His praise is not from men, but from God. Clearly here, the text is addressing unregenerate people. But it's funny how quickly our mindset will read something and will draw a conclusion that's not biblical. We'll look at this and say, nevertheless, many believed on him. Well, what a great thing. Nevertheless, many believed on him. Not even looking back what the nevertheless refers to. You know, it's like, hey, at least some believed on him. You know, they were hard and blind, but at least some believed, praise God. At least some are getting saved. If we're going to take this as our meaning of belief, then we're missing it. If we take belief as the same thing as saving faith, we're going to miss something here. God, already we've seen this, has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes so they could not see and understand, lest what? They repent. But even though God did this, we see, nevertheless, these blinded, hardened people, what? They thwarted God's efforts? They said, we're blind, but we're going to believe anyway? We're hardened, but we're going to see anyway? We're blind, we're hardened? The text says nothing of the sort. It doesn't say they understood. It doesn't say they saw. It says they believed. They were hard of heart, and they were blind, yet they believed. But was their belief unto salvation? Were they disciples of Jesus Christ? Modern commentators would look at this text and say, well, these are closet carnal Christians. These are believers who agree. They say Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but they don't really follow him. They are a supposed class of people that have accepted him as Savior, but not as Lord. And like the devil himself, they offer these people assurance. These professing believers' assurance of their quote-unquote eternal security. And this is a damnable heresy. A teaching that has developed only in the past century. Has no basis. No basis in the church fathers, no basis in the reformers, no basis on the authority of sacred scripture, but it's believed by many, if not most evangelicals today, that there is somehow this second-class Christian that has made him savior, that believes in their head, but has never given their heart to him. Even how we use terms today have shaped this idea, the way we call believers. We call Christians believers often. I do that, I know. But nowhere in the scripture are Christians called believers, called disciples. A Christian who is truly following Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life will follow him and will continue to do so. And this is the third time in John's gospel that we're faced with this population, this group of people, this unbelieving people who believe. Well, the first one was in John 2, which I'll read to you. But while I'm doing that, turn to John 8, because it's in John 2, John 8, and John 12. Same thing. And I want you to pay careful attention to the word believe in these texts. In John chapter 2, when people first start coming to Jesus, it was because they saw the signs in John 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed in his name. They believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. They were looking at the signs, and there was an element of belief. They believed. Now look at verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, if Jesus were a modern evangelical, he would be very happy with this confession of faith. He'd say, wow, they believe on me. But take note what he says to these who believed on him. What does it say? Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Saving faith, discipleship, was, and always will be based upon continuance in the faith. They're clearly believers. The text labels them as believers, but yet those in the easy believism camp have said, well, this passage deals with two classes of Christian again. It deals with those who are carnal and those who are on a higher plane, a second step where the believer becomes a disciple. But both are destined for heaven. And that's who Jesus is addressing here, according to these people. And that's just absurd. Because the context clearly, very clearly demonstrates. Look at verse 42. These same people, the same group of people here. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Now, more than suggesting here that God is indeed not their Father. These people who believed on him, God is not your Father. And then he says it in verse 44 outright, ye are of your father the devil. Now, are we to say these are Christians of their father, the devil? Of course not. And then to remove any doubt, in verse 45, he finally says it right out. He says, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. But wait a minute. These are the very people that believed, and now he's saying, you believe me not. You know, this theological bias of easy believism in the church in this last generation even leaks out into some translations of the Bible. In the NIV, verse 30 of John chapter 8 reads this. It says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now, while it's true that faith and belief are the same Greek word, they're from the same Greek word, context dictates whether or not the word faith or belief should be put in this place. And the NIV is the only version I know that put their faith in here. Any good English translation of this verse, if you want to find out if you have a good English translation, look at verse 30 and see if there is the past tense of the verb pistuo, belief, And if it's in the past tense, as believed. They believed. Okay? Good English translations only use the word faith when it's referring to abiding and continuing faith. The past tense of the verb to believe is used 3 times in John's Gospel when it relates to something other than saving faith. Again, John chapter 2, they believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. John chapter 8, they were of their father the devil, but they believed. And in John chapter 12, they feared man and did not confess him, preferring the praise of man to the praise of God. Now, let me say this. This in no way takes away from the precious promise of eternal life to those who believe. This in no way robs the truly regenerate believer of his promise of eternal life. John 3:16 says it very clearly, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I'm going to read a few verses, and I want you again to consider the word believe in these verses. In John 6:29, Jesus answered them and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In John 6 also, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." In John chapter 7, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." In John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 12, "I've come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." These are the promises that we have. Belief in him. Eternal life. In all these cases, the present or continual tense of the verb pistuo, belief, indicates that belief is a matter of now. It's a matter of the present. There are no examples in the Scripture of anyone pointing to a once-had belief as the basis of their salvation. Belief, when it refers to saving faith, is continual. And that's not to say, by the way, that it's not complete. True saving faith, the gift of God's faith given to those who trust, what do we trust in? A completed work. It's done. It's finished. We trust in a completed work, the cross. The new birth, which is by grace through faith, though, necessitates that faith, if faith is true, that it would be a continuing faith. If one comes to a supposed belief in Christ, then it's temporary, and they don't continue in the faith, that's not scriptural saving faith. Their belief becomes like the demons. Right? It says the demons believed, had no effectual value. They may have a knowledge. They may have an assent. They come to the concept, yeah, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Yeah, I believe that. But they're not disciples. They're not free indeed, as Jesus said in John chapter 8. They remain in darkness. They're following their father, the devil. It's the same kind of belief that their father, the devil, has. And in the final judgment, there'll be many of these people that say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll confess, "I never knew you." Now, I wanted to take considerable time on this matter because it's the last time that it's going to come up in the Gospel of John. We dealt with it back in John chapter 8. This is the last time. We're moving into another mode now. We're stepping into another realm here once we start chapter 13. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 all deal with Christ and his disciples. The primary people whom he deals with. It's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. It's his disciples. It's the true followers. Up through his betrayal and arrest in the garden. At the end of John chapter 17. So I'm looking forward to that. But this serves as a final warning right before going into chapter 13. Those who confess Christ, if you're here today and you confess Christ, you say, "I believed, I made a mental assent, of his being who he is. I believe he is who he says he is. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that he's the promised Messiah. I may even have confidence in all of these things. I may know these things. But is your knowledge what theologians call notitia or assentia, meaning just a head knowledge or an assent? And are you missing the key, what they call fiducia or trust? I know several people in this category. Several people. They believe in a sense of notitia, knowledge, assentia. They make an assent, but they don't have fiducia, trust. They do not trust Jesus Christ. They believe in their head, in their mind, they're convinced it's the truth, but they have not surrendered their life to him, you see. Such belief will not save. A tract put it very simply, I remember once, it was called Missing Heaven by 17 Inches. And the idea was that's the distance between the head and the heart. If you only believe in this kind of manner today, ask God for fiducia. Ask God for saving faith. The scripture says if you confess in your mouth and believe, trust in your heart, Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Don't trust in all the things the church trusts in today. I once prayed a prayer. I once signed a card. I once walked an aisle. Don't trust because someone told you you're a Christian that you're saved. Trust the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, let's turn to back to John chapter 12. And at the end of John chapter 12, Christ makes his final appeal, his last evangelistic appeal now to the multitude. Now, up to this point, he has had many, many stern warnings to the Pharisees. But in his last word, we find he does not condemn, but he makes a final appeal. Jesus Christ came to the world to seek and save that which was lost. He came that men might believe and so be saved. The Gospel of Matthew states in the beautiful passage for Christmas that he says, he shall what? Save his people. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The power of this salvation is conveyed to his people. And it is done so through the word preached, through the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus preaches the gospel here in these last seven verses. And in it, we find what the gospel is, and we find a way to faithfully proclaim the gospel. After all, you know, we all have family members, we all have friends, we all have co-workers that we want to see saved. But we don't want them to just make a quick decision, pray a quick prayer. We don't want a mere confession. And therefore, we want our witness to be faithful and true. We want to witness the whole gospel to them so they might truly come to Christ. And unfortunately, many have reduced the gospel to something saying God loves you or God has a plan for your life. And that is not the gospel. Let's learn from Jesus here in these last seven verses of John's gospel. What is the gospel? What is Jesus' last call of evangelism here? And in it, I'm going to ask you, as we go through it, I'm going to ask you to write down on your note page, that's the white page in your announcements, the four things, at least those four things that go with those verses, so that it'll help you to remember those four things as you share the gospel with others. Because a lot of times, you know, we have the opportunity and we forget. You know, we forget things to say, what to share. You know, we'll emphasize one point, but we won't emphasize them all. And that if you write these down, may God have the grace to give you to remember these things. And if there is anyone in our midst that has never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would have ears to hear what Jesus is saying here concerning what is the gospel. Look at verse 44 first. Number 1, verses 44 through 45. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. So number one is that we can know God through Jesus Christ. In these verses, Jesus reiterates what's become an important and central theme of John's gospel. That is his relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ and the Father are one. You can't have one without the other. There's no one who can know the Father apart from knowing the Son. There is no one who comes to the Father but through Him. This is of particular importance to the audience that he's addressing here, the Jewish people. Because remember what the Jewish people prided themselves on. We are children of our Father, the God of Abraham. We are sons of the Father. And Jesus says, you know, you want to see the Father? You want to know the Father? Look at me. You want to believe in the Father? Believe me. Likewise today, we're going to run across a lot of people that say they want to know God. Of course, they don't always want to do it according to Scripture. But they will say, they will claim to be, quote, spiritual. I want to know God. And certainly there are a majority of these individuals who would say that they are children of God. Now, they, of course, aren't, if you ask them, do you want to know God? They'd say, yes, but I want to know Him on my terms. But nevertheless, they'll say, yes, I want to know God. Well, you hold, as a Christian, as a believer, as a child of God, you hold the oracles of God by which man can know God. Today we can know God. We can know who He is. We can know His character, His nature, His attributes. Why? Because they are seen in Jesus Christ, revealed in the Word. So we need to tell people that the only way that they can come to know God is by knowing God. Jesus Christ. And that's a good opening. You want to know God? I'll tell you how you can know Him. He's revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, most of us are pretty good on this point. Most Christians do emphasize the need to know God in their personal evangelism, in their personal sharing. But often our efforts of evangelism start and end here. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you want to pray a prayer with me. But Jesus here, in His last call, goes beyond. Three more components are involved. The second component, now, He's going to tell us how to enter into this relationship with God through repentance. Look at verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Number two, Jesus is the light. This is another great theme of John's Gospel. His relationship with the Father. He's the light. Apart from Christ, the world is in darkness. Apart from Christ, the person remains in their sin. They're characterized by all those things we read earlier in the reading. Lovers of self, of money, boastful, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, haters of good, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That characterized us before, as we sang in our song. We were once His enemy, now seated at His table. But He has come as the light, and the purpose of that light is one thing. To what? Expose darkness. Light exposes darkness. Light reveals that which is hidden. He has come to open the eyes of the blind so that we would no longer remain in darkness. And that is, by definition, the gospel, right? Romans 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Jesus came to reveal the gospel, reveal the righteousness of God, reveal all those things that were hidden, His goodness, His truth, His mercy, His love, His justice, His righteousness are revealed in the light of Jesus Christ. And knowing the Father and coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is not possible if one remains in darkness. And that's the problem with many modern ideas of evangelism. You know, we want to lead them in quickly, lead them in a prayer to accept Christ, come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have never dealt with the sin issue. We've never dealt with the fact that they're in darkness. One cannot love darkness and continue to take pleasure in wickedness and come to Christ. Christ is the light. He who believes in Him will no longer abide in darkness. The Scripture says it very clearly. And it's important that we include this in our proclamation of the gospel. When we're sharing the gospel, that yes, we show the person the need for a personal relationship with God, but what is it that keeps us from having this personal relationship with God is sin. And that person must be confronted with the fact of their sin. They must be willing to see that. The light of Christ revealing the righteousness of God. And how is this done? It's done through the proclamation of the law. Ten Commandments. through the Ten Commandments, God reveals His standard of righteousness. He shows us that we're unrighteous. When we look at ourselves against the Ten Commandments, we say, whoa, the light is shining. The light of God's Word is shining on our lives, and it's exposing our own personal sin. Now, this is not to be done in a condemning way, but simply, this is the standard of God. Okay, I broke it. I break the standard. Don't you? And show them. Just as Jesus did with the woman at the well, right? Gently, he said, right, you have five husbands. He revealed her sin to her there at the well. Or as he did to the multitude on the Sermon on the Mount, as he exposited the law, as he was preaching on the law, he said, look, if you're angry, you've committed murder. If you've looked on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. This is the purpose of the law, and we have eliminated it from our evangelism. The purpose of the law is to expose one's sin, to show them they need a Savior, to drive the person to Christ. When a person can see that they have not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, when they have disrespected their parents, when they have lied, when they have committed adultery, when they've murdered others by getting mad or holding a grudge, when they've coveted what is not theirs, when they've broken these laws, they see that. They stand guilty before God. They realize they've broken the law, and they know there's nothing they can do to blot that out. And then the gospel makes sense, you see. Wow, Jesus paid the price for sin. Then and only then does it become real. Then and only then does it become personal. He died in place of sinners. And if our presentation of the gospel is apart from the light of the law, it makes little sense. How will I believe in a Savior who died for my sin if I'm never confronted with the fact that I am a sinner? Jesus continues in his last call. Look at verse 47 and 48. If a man hears my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Third component of the gospel, judgment is coming. Beginning in verse 47, Jesus explains the danger of unbelief, of not coming to the light. We're living in this age of grace now. Anyone might come. The invitation goes to all. But the time is coming where there's a future judgment where God is going to shut that door. And Christ doesn't mince words concerning that day that's coming. The evangelistic call to mankind here is flee the judgment to come. If one rejects Christ and his claims and he does not repent, then we need to issue that warning, the very same warning that Christ warns here. The very word which I spoke to you will condemn them on that day. We can't be afraid to talk about judgment. We can't be afraid in our witness to speak about the reality of hell. And let me say, at times, once you just mention that word, hell, people kind of get, oh, you're judging me. But look at this. Jesus doesn't say, I don't judge. We can say the same thing that Jesus said here. I do not judge you, but the words that I speak will judge you on that last day. A person must understand his own personal responsibility to repent and believe. So we have three components now that are essential to the call of the gospel. One is God makes himself knowable through Jesus Christ, and that through knowing him, we become his children. Number two, we come to the knowledge through the conviction and repentance of our sin. That is, it is once we are exposed to the light. And number three is a warning that failure to repent and believe result in a future judgment. As John 3:36 clearly says, he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. But it doesn't end here. There is one more point here. So far we've presented the need. We've said the good news that of those who believe. We said the bad news of one who rejects. But Jesus goes on and he presents one more truth, one more challenge. In a sense here, I hate this terminology, and I'll explain why I hate it. But in a sense, he closes the deal. I'll tell you why I hate it, because I was once wrongly instructed in personal evangelism that when you present the gospel, you're like a salesman. and your goal is to try to convince the person to believe. And that you need to, at the end, after you've made your presentation, after you've made your sales pitch, you then need to close the deal. You need to ask them to pray a prayer with you. And people have this idea, you know, one of the biggest evangelism training courses in the nation, the guy said, the leader of it said, give me 15 minutes and I'll get anyone to make a decision for Christ. And I've seen this kind of evangelism in action, you know. Just to get rid of you, they'll pray a prayer with you, you know, after 15 minutes. But that's not what I mean by closing the deal. What I mean here is Jesus lays the responsibility upon them. It is your responsibility now. You bring the person, you herald the good news, you presented the gospel, one thing remains. Look at verse 49 now. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And look at this. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. His commandment is eternal life. God commands us to believe. He does not merely invite us to do so. God commands belief. And often we just leave it as an invitation. But we need to tell people, God commands you to believe. Paul and Silas said this to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in Acts 16:31. Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands to repent. Peter commanded repentance in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. And here in John 12, Jesus says, and I know his commandment is everlasting life. Today's evangelism has reduced the gospel, this free offer of the gospel of salvation, to merely an invitation. And that's sad. Merely an invitation laid in the lap of the person, you know. If the call to believe were merely an invitation, then how could there be a just penalty for rejecting it? If you think about it, if it's just an invitation. Say I were an army general up here today, okay, and you were the troops, all right? And two different things I'll give you. The first one is, I'm giving away my daughter at her wedding, okay, and I invite you to the wedding. You're invited to participate in the wedding. And now the response, the invitation, lies in your hands. Whether or not you attend is up to you. Now imagine if I tacked a penalty on you not coming. What penalty is there for you rejecting an invitation? There's nothing. No penalty. No penalty for not attending. You may miss out on a good time. That's your penalty. However, I'm that same army general, and now we are in the army, and I issue a command as a superior officer to an officer on duty to do something. Now you will know that if you disobey that command, there are consequences. And that's what God says. That's what Jesus says here. God commands repentance. It is not an optional invitation. It's a command. It requires obedience. Failure to believe carries more than the misfortune of missing out on a good time. Failure to believe is disobedience. It is a sin against God not to believe. So after we proclaim the good news, having made known that God is knowable, that we can come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that sin was paid for on the cross, that we know the penalty of unbelief, don't be afraid to close the deal. Don't be able to say, and then by that I don't mean leave them in a sinner's prayer, but by declaring God said, you know, God commands you now to believe. People say, what do I do? What do I do with all this information? Believe. Believe. And today I would say to you, if you've never done your business with God, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, if you don't know God, if you don't love God, if the God of Scripture is merely an abstract concept to you, if you've never come to the place of dealing with your sin, if you've broken God's law, if you stand guilty before him, by man's standards, you may be a pretty good person. Perhaps you've even tried to be good to outweigh what you've done bad. and you realize you can't do it because none of man's works could ever bridge that infinite gap that lies between you and God. When you look at yourself by God's standard, you stand guilty. No excuse, no way to atone for yourself. And apart from God's grace, you deserve to be judged. There we all were once, all as enemies. So what you could not do, God did in sending His only begotten Son. And if you're hearing this and you've never placed your belief, if you've never placed that belief in Him, trust in Him, and God is drawing you today, know that He died as your substitute. He died so that you might live. Savior gave His life not to be a martyr for truth, not as a good moral example, or of self-sacrifice. We have all these views today. But He gave Himself for a people. He died for sinners. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, "For the transgression of my people was He stricken." In Matthew 26, 28 it says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that today, if you will believe in Him, if you will turn to Him, if you will trust Him with all of your heart, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And He issues to you this command today. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, follow Him. Today, if you're not saved, if there's any question about your standing before God today, get it right. Repent, turn to Him. And the Scripture makes it clear, anyone who turns to Him, He will in no way cast out. Amen. Thank you, Lord. We thank You, O Father, for the glorious gospel, Lord, that You reveal today to us in Your Word. So often we find ourselves, Lord, coming back to the simple, basic message. Simple belief and repentance, Lord. No fancy things added to it. Just a simple call to believe, Lord. And I pray that this message, Lord, would fall upon the hearts of the ears of Your sheep, that they might hear, Lord. They might turn to You. And that, oh Lord God, they would not be as the people in the text, blinded and hardened, but rather they would be converted, oh Lord God, I pray. I pray, Lord, that anyone that is not come into a relationship with You would know that now they have heard Your commandment to believe, and if they do not believe, Lord, they stand without excuse before You, and that in that day the word which was spoken unto them, Lord, would be the thing that condemns them, oh Father. But we pray for Your grace, and we pray for Your mercy. We thank You, O Lord God, for the grace and mercy that You have bestowed unto us as Your children, whereby we might not come into judgment, whereby we might not come into Your wrath, but whereby we might be saved, whereby we might flee, run from that judgment that is to come. Thank You for the glorious grace, the glorious truth of Your gospel, Lord, which You have revealed to us, which You have opened up our eyes to see. And now, Lord, during this time, I just pray You have Your way with Your people, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the partaking of Your table. May we take this time to examine ourselves. And may we take this time to confess our sins. And, oh Lord God, we ask You for You to make us worthy by Your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.